Well, I'd like to welcome everyone back to our second session. There's some for whom this is the second day, some for whom this is their first day, but I'm sure that, I trust yesterday that your heart was greatly warmed as you went and looked at the centrality of the gospel and its great importance. And we're looking forward to today's sessions. So let's pray before we begin. O great God in heaven, who has deigned to speak and has made your mind known to us in Holy Scripture, we pray that Spirit who caused the words to be written and who dwells in our hearts would, through your servant today, make these words more living for us and help us, Lord, to focus on those things that are absolutely essential for the church for which Christ himself gave his life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much, Mark.
Thank you, Bruce. So now we turn to the fourth mark that I'm suggesting we think of for a healthy church, and that is a biblical understanding of conversion. A biblical understanding of conversion. It's a very important one for us to think about today because as pastors, we confront the culture's thoughts on conversion all the time. And the culture outside the church, I think these days, in America anyway, is pretty hostile to the whole idea of conversion. I don't know if you found that here. Inside the church, I also think there's a good bit of confusion. So outside, I think there's suspicion on the one hand, but then because there's the unsatisfying spiritual reality that exists when you're in the image of God and yet you're at enmity with him, you're not reconciled with him, there is, I think, an innate human longing in every person to, you know, Rick Warren puts it down as purpose, but I think it's a lot more than that. It's to actually be in relationship with your Creator. And therefore, there is a consequent kind of dissatisfaction with the state of life as it is. So I think even though society at large, to me, seems pretty hostile to the idea of conversion today, as pastors, we should be careful and not be cowed by that. People know innately that they do need something they don't have. So the cynicism that I just see all over the place in Australian culture and that I see also in American culture, that cynicism shouldn't scare us off thinking that there's nothing that's real in a non-Christian that perceives the validity, the truth of wanting honestly, innocently, something more from life. I think that there is a real change that people have a sense they need, although they don't know what that is. But this idea of conversion is a lot more than just an academic consideration for some Tuesday morning seminar here. And this idea of conversion is a central question that we need to consider in the New Testament. And so to help us to do that, to meditate on it, I want to ask five questions. I want us to consider five questions about this great change. And really, we're just going to meditate on it in this first session. We'll be flipping around our Bibles a good bit, not going to one passage. In that sense, it'll be like the studies yesterday. But I think understanding this well, this particular part of theology of the Bible's teaching, I think is unusually significant for us as pastors. And I think having a good understanding of it is one of the things that characterizes a healthy church. So, a first question then, where I want to begin with this, make sure people are on the same page. Is change needed? Is change needed? Excuse me. And I start kind of that far out because, again, there is the assumption in our culture today that, no, you know, thanks, we're fine. There's, I think, an effort to be complacent about our condition in life. When confronted with the idea there might be some alteration in your life, certainly the response today will often simply be, well, you know, why change? You shouldn't go around imposing your ideas on somebody else. You know, why should I live like you suggested? Surely you're not suggesting that your way of living is better than my way of living. I mean, if you are, you must be some kind of self-righteous hypocrite. I'll kindly thank you to manage your own neuroses and leave me to manage my own. You know, I don't know about you, but I get real hostility from non-Christians over this idea of change. But be that as it may, the Bible clearly teaches that change is needed. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not fine. In fact, that we are in trouble. We considered something of that yesterday in our consideration of our moral desperation before God. Jesus himself, of course, in John 3, taught, "Light has come into the world, but men," he said, "love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminded the Ephesian Christians that before they were converted, they were what? They were dead in their sins and transgressions. So in our desire to reach our peers, we can't in any way obscure the seriousness of the state that we understand that they're in. Change, serious change, is needed. In Romans, of course, famously, Paul quotes the Old Testament in the sweeping denunciation of our own righteousness from chapter 3, verse 9 on. You know those verses well. I won't read them now. But friends, I want to encourage you in your preaching and teaching to be clear on this. In your conversation with non-Christian friends, do not pull back from this. I remember one time when I was in Cambridge, I was meeting with a Jewish friend named David, and we were reading the New Testament together. We were reading the book of Romans. And he was very interested in it. And he could follow Paul's logic, and particularly when we got it right here at chapter 3, you know, when Paul quotes from the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament about how depraved our hearts are. And as a modern Jew, I assume that David might have quite an optimistic idea of human nature, because even for all of the anti-Semitism and, of course, the Holocaust particularly, the Jewish friends that I've had in America, almost to a person, except for some rabbis that I've met through more ministerial things, just the Jewish friends like on the street and that I've met otherwise, have all been atheists, and they've all been optimistic about human nature. It's kind of funny given their own history, but that's my experience. So I was a little worried what David would think when he got to this glum chapter 3. You know, I wondered if he would think this is preparing the way for some kind of horrible totalitarianism. But instead, when we talked about it, we went through this chapter 3, I pressed him on it, and he said that he could see the reality of what Paul was saying here. I was very surprised at that. And I decided, because we were having good conversations, to go one step further. And I just said, "David, do you see in you all of these things that Paul is talking about?" And he paused for a minute. And we were sitting up in the grad pad, you know, where you could sit and look out over the river. And he said, "Yeah, I do." And then, because we had a good relationship, I decided to push it one step further. I said, "David, do you see the same heart in you that you think Hitler had in him?" And David paused. He didn't hit me. He paused. And he said, "Yeah, I think I do." Now, to the best of my knowledge, David, I kept meeting the rest of the year, then he went back to the States. I don't know if David ever became a Christian. But I was amazed that there, a very thoughtful secular person, could begin to see the seriousness of this very thing, that most of the stuff I read about church that's published in the States by pastors of megachurches, they're trying to get rid of talking about this kind of stuff. The last thing you want to do is be negative. And what I guess I want to say to them is, one, that's unbiblical, but two, it's also imprudent. Even the secular people around us know that something's not right. We of all people need to have the courage of our convictions and the clarity we have on the gospel. Just this last year, I had someone at the State Department who was an atheist who I began to meet up with, to share the gospel with. And he started coming to church. And this one day, he came up to me after church on a Sunday morning, and he said, "Mark, you know, I think I figured out what my problem is." Problem means, you know, why he wasn't converting to Christianity, because he and I had been talking for some time. And I said, "Oh, yeah, what's that?" He said, "Well, I don't really think I'm that bad." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, you know, I mean, I've done some things that are bad, but I haven't done anything that deserves God to be mad at me or, you know, to judge me eternally." I said, "Okay." I said, "Why don't we get together this week and talk about that?" He said, all right. So we got together that week. And I don't know where you would go in your Bible to talk to a friend like that. I went to the Sermon on the Mount. I think Matthew 5 is just set up exactly for this. Take the Ten Commandments, interiorize them. Who can survive serious squirming at that point? You know, conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, but I think I can help cause squirming. You know. So we just walked around the block, and I read through chapter 5. And I would stop every couple of verses and say, you know, does this describe you? And invariably, he had enough self-knowledge to be like, yeah, yeah. I didn't press it at the end of that conversation, but the next Sunday after church, he came up to me. He was there again, and he came up to me right after. He said, Mark, I feel like what I said to you last Sunday was the most stupid thing I've said in my life. I see that I am bad. Now, that story is a happy ending. Praise God. He became a Christian, baptized him. He's a brother in the Lord now. But friends, I tell those couple of stories just to try to give you courage to realize that the Bible clearly teaches that this change is needed. You know, what David prayed when he had sinned in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you have proved right when you speak and are justified when you judge. That serious comprehension of the nature of sin, that's a description of reality. And we need to be clear on that. Some change is needed. We are cruising for the judgment of God eternally if we just keep living the way we are. And that's true with every human who's not been redeemed. And we need to be clear of the dire straits that people are in our teaching and as we teach our people. So a change is needed anyway. I belabored that point. A second point to help us to meditate on, a second question, I just want to change it slightly, is just, okay, is this change really possible? Because I think sometimes people are skeptical. Maybe you'll say, yeah, okay, I have a lot of neuroses. I can't do anything about this, and I treat people in a bad way. As one of my neighbors said recently, I'm not a nice person. You know, okay, maybe they have that much self-knowledge, but then there's the question, is such change really possible? You know, maybe we think we need to do a little work on integrating our personalities a little better. But, you know, any talk that we can change deeply is, people fear, just deceptive. Our secular mindset doesn't allow for any such kind of change. Our secular friends understand that our resources are limited to the narrow scope of this world. And so if I don't see the resources that I have in my own flesh to bring about these changes in my own powers, then there is no change that could be had. And if you start saying that you're looking for help from beyond this world, well, then you're beginning to sound like those people talking about Raelians that I mentioned yesterday, you know, sitting at the other dinner table. No, I think there's going to be some kind of bemused, worried, condescending acceptance, you know, just to sort of shut you up and move you on if you start talking about things like that. Basically, our secular friends, I think that fundamental change is fantasy. I mean, you see it in all kinds of areas of conversation. Well, but we just need to realize that's not the case according to the Bible. The Bible says not only do we need change, but that change is possible. God has made us all, every one of us, with a capacity natively to know and love and serve Him. And the Bible teaches us that we should admit that we are on a course away from God. And that we should turn, we should change in order to return to God. And we're taught in the Bible that this can really be done. Friends, how many of us have marveled at the thought, as we've thought about this, as the possibility of really having a new start? Sometimes we become so familiar with the things we minister all the time. Again, I remember when I was talking to another non-Christian and agnostic neighbor, and by God's grace, she came to know the Lord. And when she was giving her, we always have people give testimonies before they're baptized in our church. So she was, don't feel bad, you can have them give testimonies before they're first admitted to communion. All right, same idea. But so when she was standing up there, she said, I saw one of the brochures from your church, and you mentioned the idea of being born again. And she said, that seemed like such a lovely idea. She said, I thought what wonderful writers they must have at this church. She had no idea, you know, that Jesus himself talked about being born again. People in this world live with very little knowledge of things that you and I take for granted and take as commonplace. people don't think this kind of change can really happen. But friends, God is amazingly kind to give us a new life once we've spent this one. And we need to be clear that that's what the New Testament teaches. That kind of great news, as amazing it is, and it's there all over the place. From John 3, with Jesus using the phrase born again to Nicodemus, to Acts 9, where we see it happening to Saul, to Paul, to then his teaching in Ephesians 2 about being dead in sins and transgressions, to Peter in 1 Peter 1, talking about what God has done through the seed of the Word. So we just need to be clear that according to the Bible, a crucial part of the good news is that this change, this conversion needs to happen. It's possible. I mean, it is for real and for true. Third question. What change is needed? If we can get a little bit more specific. Because many who concede that there may need to be a change say that, well, it's just simply, maybe we need to be more uninhibited about serving ourselves. If you boil down a lot of the religious lingo, maybe improve at marshaling our own resources to meet our own goals. Sort of the kind of thing that Gandhi said when he spoke of conversion. He said our conversion, the conversion is the crying need of our times. But what he meant by that is a conversion, meaning our self-purification, our self-realization. Because many would say that our problems come only from this, our confused inability to do what we want to do. And we just need to straighten that out. And we straighten that out. When we're okay with ourselves, then we're going to be okay with everybody. Maybe you don't have psychobabble stupid stuff like that here in Australia, but in America, we've got it up to our nostrils. And it's coming from evangelical pulpits. You know, they may quote some Bible verses with it, but that's essentially what they're saying, just again and again. Well, friend, any change that we talk about has to be something that doesn't just reinforce us about ourselves. The conversion that the Bible talks about can be quite awkward in a secular world. I appreciate the way Robert Jensen reflected on the strange intolerance of our supposedly tolerant society to this idea of Christian conversion. Jensen writes, he says, imagine yourself at a dinner party in Manhattan or a college town in Minnesota and relate two conversions, one to Christianity, and the other, away from it. I was at Borders in downtown last night, just looking at the religion section. You got book after book about people leaving Christianity, about how Christianity is false. And you can just see this culture and the things that are going on in Borders. I mean, poor little Exclusive Brethren, even the Exclusive Brethren had two books out against them specifically. Goodness. Anyway. So Jensen says, imagine, you know, you're in a dinner party, Manhattan or College Town, Minnesota, and relate two conversions, one to Christianity and the other away from it, and see what will happen. One will be received as a tale of horrid narrow-mindedness, and the other as an example of an open society's marvelous possibilities. Maybe you find the same thing here. Hostility to the particular change of this Christian conversion. Friends, the Bible says the real change we need is no mere self-discovery. It is to turn. It's that Hebrew word shuv. You know, it's to about face, to return. It's to literally turn from ourselves and our sin, to turn to the one true God. We need to resign our claim to be the final judges and governors and arbiters in our own lives, and to acknowledge that that role belongs to God alone. We have sins that need to be forgiven. Our present lives need to be reoriented. Our future destiny needs to be changed from the hell of God's righteous judgment of us, because he really is good, to the heaven of God's gracious forgiveness of us in Christ, because he really is merciful and loving. So this is the great change that's needed. It's not fundamentally our adjusting ourselves to ourselves or our own desires, but it is adjusting our lives to God. It is recognizing him for who he is. This is the great change that we needed. This is salvation. This is conversion. Apart from this, our state is dire. So friends, we need to be clear on this conversion. In our own lives, we're born again before God. We're counted as not guilty because we are in Christ. And Christ is not guilty for us. So the real change that we need is this conversion from worshiping ourselves to worshiping God, from being guilty in ourselves before God to being forgiven in Christ. This is the change we need. And if I could just do a random concern about Tom Wright's commentaries, I just can't stop reading his, you know, Mark for everyone, Luke for everyone. I mean, I love reading. He's such a good writer. I know him a little bit, not well. But I am again and again disturbed by his decentering of the gospel. Beautiful passages on redemption, conversion, and the teaching of Jesus. Tom will talk for a paragraph about social or political implications that may or may not have been in mind. And then in a parentheses, he'll mention forgiveness of sins. Go look, I can't remember which one I was just reading made me think about this. Go read what he says about Mark 10:45. Friends, never decenter our need for the gospel and conversion individually before God eternally because of our sins. You decenter that and you get rid of the gospel and you will leave a godless church and a Christless gospel. I'm not saying Tom does that. Be careful there. But I'm saying, you know, he has manfully and amazingly well defended the resurrection of the body. He's done some very good things. But when it comes to this, and I'm speaking to that, particularly those of you who are in theological college, because if you're my age, you know, Tom wasn't writing that much. Maybe you would read Climax of the Covenants, but then you're not reading that kind of stuff anymore after you're out of theological college. But some of you are still in education, and you get it in a flood. And I'm just saying, from the readings that I have done, there's some good insight, but then there's also some things which I think are seriously concerning on particularly these matters we're talking about. Number four, what will this change involve? A fourth question. Many say that it's merely mental acceptance. We simply need to, you know, make a decision, take a course, pray a prayer, maybe fairly slight. May involve, I don't know, beginning to cherish some moral sentiments or joining the church or enlisting in some particular programs or activities, volunteering to help the needy, kind of a large version of a New Year's resolution. Friends, the Bible says that the great change that we need involves much more. It involves a turning from our sin to God. It will involve repenting of our sins and following God. Conversion includes both the change of heart toward God, that is repentance, and the change of mind, that is belief and trust in Christ, which is faith. It must be said that as a pastor, I think this is where many go wrong today. And they do it in a couple of different ways. First, there's the problem of people who don't think they're converted when they really are. That is, I'm enough of a Puritan, I've read the Puritans enough that my brain just soaks in them. And I look out and I see people who are having questions about assurance of salvation. And they're robbing themselves of the joy there is in Christ because they have a funny and wrong view of the gospel. They think their safety resides in their own righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Christ. Friends, there are people like that in our churches. They know that the scriptures teach that Christians will not be given over to sin, so every time in their life when they sin, they wrongly conclude that the evil one is correct in what he's accusing them of, and they agree with the evil one that they are not truly Christians. I remember leading a teenage Bible study through 1 John. It's like a minefield. You know, people think Revelation is such a hard book or Hebrews. Like, those are pretty simple books, I think, once you climb into it. It's the one that looks so placid on the surface, 1 John, but I think actually maybe the most difficult book in some ways in the New Testament. But John wrote it in order that we might know that we have eternal life. And friends, that's a good thing for you to desire for your people to know. It's not wrongly individualistic, pietistic. You know, read your Bibles. I mean, that is something that we as pastors are to be concerned with. And we have people in the pews who don't have the joy they should have in Christ because they're wrongly conceiving their own sins. The other problem, though, that I confess worries me much more, it's those people who think they're converted when they're really not. Now, I realize nominalism is probably not the problem today in Australia. It was 50 years ago. Is that right, Bruce? No. There are ways in which I'm sure this culture, like ours, has become much more at home and open about not believing the Christian gospel that was prominent in your own national history. But friends, there are still many people who assume they're basically okay with God through Christ. And part of what we are to do is to be clear about what true conversion is. I love this one section from a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon where he's talking about such people. He says, they say they're saved, and they stick to it that they are, and they think it wicked to doubt it. But yet they have no reason to warrant their confidence. There are those who are ready to be fully assured. There are others who, to whom it will be death to talk of it. There's a great difference between presumption and full assurance. Full assurance is reasonable. It is based on solid ground. Presumption takes for granted and with brazen face pronounces that to be its own, to which it has no right to whatsoever. Beware, I pray thee, of presuming that thou art saved. If with thy heart thou dost trust in Jesus, then thou art saved. But if thou merely sayest, I trust in Jesus, it doth not save thee. If thy heart be renewed, if thou shalt hate the things thou once did love, and love the things thou once didst hate, if thou hast truly repented, if there be a thorough change of mind in thee, if thou be born again, then thou hast reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then thy saying, I am saved, is but thine own assertion. And it may delude thee, but it will not deliver thee. Our prayer ought to be, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed with real faith, with real salvation, with the trust in Jesus that is the essential of faith, not with the conceit that begets credulity. God preserve us from imaginary blessings. Friends, it isn't wrong or legalistic. It's not getting into self-righteousness to ask about the evidences of your own salvation. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 exhorts the Corinthians to do this. Examine yourselves to be in the faith, if you be in the faith. Again, some of the objectivism, sort of more mildly in some of the new perspectives on Paul stuff, much more fully even in the Doug Wilson Federal Vision stuff that we have in the States. Just, I don't understand how they read verses like that. Friends, there is a subjective component to true Christian faith. You don't have to be scared of it, like it shouldn't be there. It's part, you know, God, well, I'll talk about it more later probably, but anyway, I should just move on. All right. Paul himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, gave the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Exactly so. Oh, and a Baptist meeting here? Thank you, Michael. I'll keep going and talk about it, he says. All right. Yes, he gave us two different lists exactly so that Galatians would sit there and look. And they would say, well, which one of these represents my life? Not so they would get any glory from it, but so they could correctly perceive whether or not God's Holy Spirit really was savingly at work in them. Because it is possible to deceive ourselves. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, do not be deceived. Why does he say that? Because we can deceive ourselves. One of the most subtle assumptions around today is the idea that our own spiritual state must always be self-evident to us. Friends, it's not. That's a lie from the evil one. That isn't true. And when you start talking about conversion clearly from Scripture in your preaching, you'll begin to shake up those kind of conversations in your congregations. And those are good conversations to have. Let me bring us to a fifth thing. How does this great change happen? I think pastors need to consider and teach this most carefully. Some say that we do nothing. If it's not that we save ourselves, they reason, then it is must be the simple fact that God saves us. I was telling Matt, or Kenny and Matt, the other night, this story that raise your hand if you've heard of Karl Barth. Surely he's well known. Yes, raise your hand if you've heard of Billy Graham. Raise your hand if you've heard of Carl Henry. Oh, well, okay, all three of them. Well, okay, here's the story as Carl Henry told it to me. Carl Henry was a member of our church. He's the one who actually wrote me first about coming to this church. And he was there for 50 years till he retired to Wisconsin, and then the Lord called him home a few years ago. He said that he was in Basel in Switzerland with Billy Graham back in the 1950s. Billy Graham was preaching. And Karl Barth's daughter was at the crusade, and she went forward. Karl Barth sent a message to Billy Graham asking if he could please see him. Billy Graham felt a bit intimidated. So he calls up Carl Henry, who he had with him at the crusade, and said, Carl, would you come with me to this meeting with Dr. Barth? And Henry agreed. So they go to Barth's house. They meet with Barth. Barth's very warm toward them. And Barth basically says to Graham, according to Henry, I love what you're preaching. The only problem is you need to tell people not to be reconciled with God. But you need to tell them that they are reconciled with God. Friends, that's a serious error. That's not what the Bible teaches. We must do something. Jesus didn't simply exhort his followers to stop striving and realize that they are in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't tell his followers to begin a course of self-examination to see if they could discern signs of God's grace in their lives. I'm very interested in the fact that the sacraments that he left us were not sitting there and watching the sunrise passively or listening to the birds sing, but there were things that cause us to be active, that we are to be baptized, we are to take communion, we participate in these signs. Jesus told everybody that they must turn from their sins and turn to God. Jesus, from the very beginning, told people that the great conversion that they need is to turn away from their sins, to turn to God. Well then, okay, Mark, are you simply saying this conversion is a matter of our will? Do we simply need to make a decision? And if that's the case, if we simply need to make a decision, then we must be able to make a decision. And according to the Bible, it's clear that we should make this decision ourselves and that we should encourage everyone we know to make this decision. So if that's the case, then shouldn't we persuade them? Shouldn't we urge them to make this decision? Should we perhaps even pressure them? More honestly put, shouldn't we manipulate them? I mean, if we can actually get them to make this decision that will change their eternity, shouldn't we do that? We can manipulate them. I mean, if we can do that into getting them to forsake their sins, to embrace God and trust in Him, then shouldn't we? The way of conversion is finally a matter of our own competence and ability. Well, friend, if we build a church like that, and many churches have been built like that, the generations change, but they keep doing the same idea that we can do that. The previous generation made an altar call. This generation is lower the lighting and turn up the music. But the same thing. You know, you think that you can do things that will cause people to respond. I'm serious. Rick Warren says that in Purpose Driven Church. You know, it's on page 286 or something. It's just, I'm amazed every time I read it. No, there it is in black and white. He says it. Friends, this is the kind of stuff that's being pumped out these days from people who I do think actually believe the gospel, the same gospel that you and I believe. But yet when it gets to how they apply it to their life, to evangelism, to church, something happens. Friends, we need to understand carefully the great change that we're called to, and it's not a kind of religious self-help. If we read our Bibles, we know that Christianity does not preach self-salvation. Perhaps every other religion on the planet does. I remember hearing Bruce giving an evangelistic address back in his earlier life in Queen's College in Cambridge, saying, you know, there are only two religions in this world, the religion of do and the religion of done. Every other religion is the religion of do. Christianity is the religion of done. Friends, I think that's true. Christianity does not preach that we can save ourselves. And here's the great puzzle for many. The Bible says that this change is a matter really of our character, of our heart changing. That's the change we need. It's much more radical than anything that we can accomplish in our own power. It's the change that must be effected. And the Bible teaches that we will not change to making these right choices if God does not first change our hearts. We have the ability to love and obey God. We're made with it. It's part of His image within us. The problem, though, is in our hearts. We do not choose to do what we are formerly, but I don't want to suggest it's been eradicated at the fall, what we are still, even now, formally able to do as those made in the image of God. And so we need God to give us new hearts. And when we read our Bibles, praise God, we find that's exactly what God does. He is in the business of doing what you and I cannot do. If you look at the Old Testament again in the prophet Ezekiel that we were thinking about yesterday, in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, he promises, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Throughout the Bible, we find this idea, this kind of heart transplanting that's God's work. And what glorious work it is. Friends, Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me. Wow. Unless the Father draws him. Christians sometimes talk about being born again, of course, from John 3. He's the one who comes up with that image, this wonderful image, this religious leader, Nicodemus, speaks to Jesus. The leader wants to know what he must do to get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus, interesting, didn't say he should get socially and politically involved. Jesus gives what the current presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the U.S. would call an individualist Western heresy. Jesus talks about an individual person needing to be born again. Not just Paul's corporate, wonderful image in 1 Corinthians about a new creation, but an individual needing to be born again. Jesus said this leader didn't need to just do a bunch of religious things. They needed a whole new life. And Nicodemus very innocently asked, how could anyone get a whole new life? And Jesus said, only God can do that. And so he must simply believe in God and live by the truth. Jesus clearly taught that we must act, but that we can only act if God's actions are behind our own. And in so teaching, Jesus reflected the Old Testament. For example, if you look at Joel chapter 2, this is a good one to look at. Right before Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, right at the end. Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Joel, of course, is the prophet who, through him, the Lord prophesied great judgment coming on his people. But there is this word of hope at the end of chapter 2. And it becomes famous, especially because Paul then later quotes the first phrase of the sentence, and so makes it one of the most famous phrases in all of Christianity. If you're looking at Joel 2, verse 32, you'll recognize it immediately. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul quotes that in Romans 10. When you're looking at the way the New Testament authors handle the Old, you should assume that when they were quoting a portion from the Old Testament, they not only knew that phrase, but because there weren't verses or chapters even yet, they probably knew a bit of the context around that. They probably had that embedded, oh, it's in that section of Joel's prophecy where he talks about this. So that I think very often, if not always, when you have the New Testament alluding to or even quoting the Old Testament, we're to understand not just the phrase that's accessed, but we're to understand, in a sense, that whole chunk is being brought to mind. So something I try to discipline myself to do when I study scriptures, when I'm reading an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, I'll try to stop and go back and read the whole chapter that quotation comes from, just to remind myself, since I'm not as knowledgeable of the Old Testament as I'm sure the apostles were. Well, anyway, it's very interesting here that in Romans 10, you know, we quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and certainly that's true. We must believe on him in order to be saved. Joel had just been going on for two chapters about this judgment that's going to be on the Israelites for their unbelief. But, friends, you have to ask the question, if you're reading through Joel, why would such unbelievers who have been excoriated by God through his prophet here, why would such unbelievers call on the Lord at all? Why would they call on him in this saving way? And the answer is there at the end of verse 32. If you just keep reading verse 32 in Joel 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Who calls on the name of the Lord? Those whom the Lord calls. Friends, I think that's the biblical teaching. In the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, if you turn there, we again find that it is God's call that makes the radical difference. Look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. In the NIV, it's that section, Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. You look there, verses 18 to 24. It's very interesting if you read these verses. The Jews and the Gentiles both think the gospel message is foolishness. They think it's folly for different reasons, but they both think it's folly. Now, the only difference among any of them is found right there in verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God is the one who makes the difference. We turn because we are deeply convinced of our guilt, our danger, our helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ. And how does this happen? It's worked in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. Remember Acts chapter 11? When Peter recounts what he'd seen going on at Cornelius' house, and they're reflecting, what do they say? When they heard this, Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." I'm concerned that in our very horizontal culture, even in our own congregation in Washington, when people clap at baptisms, you know, I always feel, I don't do that. I'm happy, but that just feels so horizontal. You know, I'm just not used to clapping to God. Some of you may be in culture who clap to God, that's fine. I'm not condemning that at all. I'm just saying that I think there is among us such a readiness to recognize, to sort of slap one another on the back, and congratulations, good job, and friends, God is the one who gives life. If you profit anything from these messages, feel free to encourage me. I'm an American. I'm used to it. I absolutely require it. But if you get anything good, you realize God has been at work. You should certainly speak to Him about it more than me. Friends, God is the one who is at work in these spiritual realities that we talk about as ministers of His Word. One of the main things the Bible says about this great change is that it normally comes through studying God's Word. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 7? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Again and again in the Bible, we find conversion associated with the sharing of God's Word. It's so in Isaiah. It happens again and again in the book of Acts. The one who converts ultimately is God Himself. So what we're called to do then is to tell people that they must turn. But we have to understand that in doing this, God is calling us to talk to a bunch of corpses. He's calling you and I to go minister in a spiritual cemetery. That's where to set up our pulpits. That's where we're to preach. That's how the Bible describes us all by nature. Remember Ephesians 2, spiritually dead. Well, then, how can those who are spiritually dead ever turn? Only if God gives them life. That is why we preach to them. Because that is how God has said He will give them life. That's what we find in the Old and the New Testament. That's what we saw in yesterday when we looked at the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, where God gives Ezekiel this vision of going and preaching into a valley full, not even just of corpses, but of dry, desiccated bones. But through that very preaching of His Word, His Spirit goes out and He brings life. Now friends, again, if I can just pick on all the books being written on church these days by evangelical pastors, that's not how we think. We today think about what we can do to attract people in their flesh. We give all, or at least an inordinate amount of our time to that. And maybe those of you who are most disappointed in these talks so far are the very ones who thought, oh, I thought this is what he's going to be talking about for these messages. You know, not theology stuff. But friends, the great good news that we have to give is that God does this. He is involved in this. I think one of the most amazing examples of this in the Bible is in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius. God is clearly committed to converting by His Word and the power of His Word. Because look at all he goes through. He's got to get Peter down to Joppa, give a vision to Peter, angels to Cornelius. Cornelius send messengers down to Peter, get Peter to come up to Cornelius. Cornelius first mistakenly tries to worship him. No, don't do that. Then Peter comes. Peter, a little surprised that Cornelius is Gentile. Peter preaches to Cornelius. Cornelius is then converted. Well, friends, wouldn't it have been a lot easier for the Lord just to tell the angels to, you know, give him the message? But somehow it is the preaching of God's Word. It is the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ by these human messengers. Cornelius comes to have this message through another human vessel. And that is a long way around it. And why does God do it that way? I don't know, but that's the way He does it throughout the whole Bible. You know, He again and again incorporates people. into his activity of saving and delivering. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Friends, this is the way God has been doing it from Noah to Abraham, from Moses to the nation of Israel, Jesus, the calling of his disciples. Remember Jesus saying to them in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. This is how God has worked. He calls us to go and do, but he will work through us. He will work through his word. Peter, when he was preaching at Pentecost from that Joel chapter 2 about the forgiveness of sins and of God's Spirit, he said, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Later in Acts 16, when he comes to Philippi and Lydia is gathering to pray at the riverside with some women, and she heard Paul preach the gospel, what happens? Well, Lydia would need to respond to this if she were to be converted, to know this great change we've been talking about. And of course, she did. She did respond. She did know this great change. But if you wonder how that happened, well, of course, you know there in Acts 16, if you look at verse 14, you see, we read, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And speaking of Paul, my goodness, didn't Paul know something about this? Paul certainly knew from his own experience something of God's initiative in salvation. You know, he was knocked to the ground when he was going to persecute Christians. God revealed himself to Paul in his powerful love. Friends, we could just continue on and on finding examples of this in the Bible, but the point is clear again and again. God has shown the truth of what John wrote in 1 John 4. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We show all the time that we know that God is the one who is initiating this love in the very way we pray. Do you ever pray for non-Christian family and friends? What do you pray for? For God to convert them. For God to save them. Because you know he does this. You see why I'm going on about this? Why I'm taking up one of these 9 sessions with talking about this? Because friends, if you're going to be a pastor, you need to know this. And most Christian books today will mislead you on this point. But the Bible won't. The Bible is clear. For our own spiritual health, for the spiritual health of any church we would ever serve, that we need to understand the truth about conversion. If our conversion, our turning, is basically understood as something that we do ourselves instead of something that God does in us, then we misunderstand it. Conversion certainly includes our own actions. We must make a sincere commitment, true enough. We must make a self-conscious decision. Yes, I think that's true. But even so, conversion, real conversion, is more than that. Scripture is clear in teaching that we are not all journeying to God. You know, some having found the way, others still seeking. Instead, it presents us as needing to have our hearts replaced, our minds transformed, our spirits given new life. And friends, none of this we can do. This is stuff that's just above our abilities. We can make a sincere commitment, but we must be saved. The change the human heart needs, regardless of how we may appear outwardly, is so radical. It is so near the root of us that only God can do it. We need God to convert us. I fear that one of the results of misunderstanding the Bible's teaching on conversion may well be that evangelical churches have lots of people in them who have at some point made sincere commitments. Maybe they've been through some course. Maybe they prayed a sinner's prayer with somebody. Maybe they went to some revival evangelistic mission meeting at some church or some arena. But they evidently have not experienced the radical change which the Bible presents as conversion. Friends, that's a serious problem. According to the Bible, our repentance and faith are gifts of God to us. Our conversion, our great change, occurs only by God's grace. We see that change is both needed and it's possible. And the change that we need is a change from living guilt-incurring lives of sin to living lives of trust in Christ. And to do this, we must repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And this can only happen by God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the whole message about this great change, just summed up. I know it's very simple, but I don't hear people talking about this. And I think I see people acting as if this is not the case. This will hurt their churches, and this will hurt their ministries, and this will hurt them, and this will hurt other people. Friends, we've got about 8 minutes before we break for our morning coffee, tea, whatever we call it here. Are there any comments, questions about this, or upon further reflections about other things that we were talking about yesterday? Because you notice these all kind of mix together. Yes, got to tell me your name.
Peter.
Peter what?
Schmidt.
No, seriously. And Peter, where are you from?
Northside Christian College. I'm the chaplain there.
Okay, and what's Northside Christian College?
It's a Christian school from preschool to grade 12.
Great. Peter, what's up?
Dealing with Christian kids all the time and with salvation, how do you present a strong conversion message with repentance and faith in Christ? But also you have kids who are young in their faith and they can be guilt-driven.
Yeah.
Responding to that. So trying to get a good balance of, hey, this is the gospel. But hey, you know, you don't have to get saved 5 or 6 times while you're at school.
Yeah.
No advice there.
Yeah, that's why the Lord has live pastors and not video feeds. Yeah, we've got to face stuff like that all the time. You know, on the one hand, you have to be aware of the problem, which you are. You just enunciated it. Okay, right there, that puts you in a good position of dealing with it. I think you want to continue to hold out that they need to repent and trust in Christ, and you need to rejoice in every evidence that they do. But it's not your job to confirm or to assure them that they are, in fact, believers. That's for their local church to do. The elders can do that. That's the confirming work of the local church, the pastoral work. You know, if they're from a Christian family in concert with the parents, from a non-Christian family, then that's the work that the session of a local congregation should be involved in. It's a great question. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Michael.
2 Corinthians 5:20.
Yes.
Please. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there's still room for exhortation to call people to come back to God.
Everybody will go to hell
otherwise,
unless we exhort like that. That's
yes,
right.
Because there's that strong word, we beg you.
Paul is clear in Romans 10 that if people don't preach, people will be lost.
Yeah.
People have to hear the gospel. I love the fact that Romans 9 and 10 are right next to each other. Double predestination, and you got to send missionaries right together. Paul saw no contradiction, neither should we.
So it's God's word, but we have to do our
that's right.
Strong preaching.
Peter had to go and speak to Cornelius. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Anybody? Yep. Owen.
Yeah, Owen. One of the other brothers here and I were talking beforehand about how in a lot of the congregations, there's this situation where the word's being preached and there's no outward working in their lives over a consistent time. They've sat under it for years. My honest, personally, I think that it's because there's a lot more unregenerate people in the churches than what we believe.
Yeah.
What tips can you give people in their preaching and actively involved in their church on how to address that problem and how to exhort people to, in a sense, when they think they are saved,
yeah,
mention that.
Yeah.
How do we go about exhorting them to?
Ton of things you could do. Could everybody hear the question? No. How do you preach to people in your congregation when you're concerned a lot of them might not really be saved? Or some of them, even. Some of them. Owens is a lot of them. I'll say some of them. Whatever, the Lord knows. All right. Let me give you 4 quick tips. Number 1, preach expositionally. Let them see you're getting this from God's word. It's not just young Owen's zealous ideas. Preach expositionally. Let them know you are somebody who handles God's word, who's committed to bringing God's word. Number 2, particularly preach a biblical theology. That is, teach them clearly what Scripture says about God, because a lot of them think they're saved because they really have a distorted notion of God. They've made him look like themselves.
Yeah.
And when you start being clear about what the Bible presents as God, then they begin to understand, oh, all right? Number three, be particularly clear in your preaching on the gospel, right? Be very, very clear on precisely what you mean by not just God, but also by the human situation, what God has done in Christ and his person and work, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and then what he calls them to do in repenting and believing. Be very clear about those things. Yeah. And then also be very clear on what conversion is. The kind of things we've just been going over, preach about these things.
So make sure we touch on things like you should be seeing a change, you should be seeing holiness.
Yep, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, or preach on 2 Peter chapter 1. Make your calling and election sure. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 13, scare them. You know, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. 1 Corinthians 6, do not deceive yourselves. Just tons of, once you have eyes open to this issue in the New Testament, it's every place. It's lots of stuff. So if you just, you don't have to wheel out a special text to aim it at them. You know, all you need to do is just close your eyes, open your Bible, point, say, I'm going to preach through this book expositionally, and there'll be a lot. You know, just preach through it. Oh, great question.
My name is Dan Adamant, and I'm a first year student here. You said yesterday that the apostles devoted themselves to prayer.
Yeah.
And minister of the word. You haven't said a lot about prayer. Can you comment on that?
Yeah. Yeah, I haven't said a lot about prayer. I haven't said a lot about a ton of things. But in these nine marks that I lay out, and not one of them is not prayer, because nobody opposes that, and lots of people talk about it. What I'm doing with these nine marks, I'm going to neglected things that nobody else is talking about, but that they're absolutely essential. So when I talk about expositional preaching being central, there are lots of evangelicals who get mad and say, it is not, you know, so I have to argue for it. Whereas when I talk about prayer being central, everybody agrees. So it's like worship. I don't mention worship either in those, but boy, I think it's important. You know, so prayer in our church is very important. Worship is very important. But I have limited airtime. And so I said, no, you're going to hear those things from other people. I'm not sure you're going to hear this stuff. So that's why I'm using up the time the way I am. But prayer is great, very important. We're exhorted to it in the Old and New Testaments. We should certainly pray. Yeah. Yeah. Acts 4 is a great example, one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. Don Carson's study called Spiritual Reformation, where he goes to the prayers of Paul. Very encouraging for my prayer life. We use in our small groups of church. It's been very helpful. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Yeah. Hello, Mitch.
You said before that the statement, when we're okay with ourselves, then we'll be okay, is rubbish. Which, well, that's not exactly what you said, but you know. Pastorally, you do encounter the problem that people do have big identity issues and big family origin issues and those kind of things. I just would like to hear your wisdom or prudence on dealing with that as opposed to conversion and how you separate and survive.
Yeah, Mitch, that's the work of a church to be able to just get into all that with a person over time. I mean, resources I found helpful, Ed Welch's stuff, CCEF at Westminster in Philadelphia in the States. I really like their materials. Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small, is a good place to start. Talking about fear of man versus fear of the Lord. I wouldn't put everything exactly the way he does in that book, but there's so much that's good and right. I think that's a good place to start to wander into these kind of issues. Dave Powelson, Seeing with New Eyes, is a number of his essays. Dave Powelson, Powlison, also one of the CCEF guys at Westminster in the States. Yeah, Paul Tripp's book, Instruments of Change, another formerly CCEF guy. So I think they're just doing a lot of good work in this area. Friends, it's 11. I want us to be able to have time for a break. When we come back, just a couple of notes about our time together, 11:30. I want to ask Matt Schmucker to tell us very briefly about nine marks and how it can be of assistance to you for free. And then when we come back after lunch, I want to talk about the thing that usually I get the most questions on, which is church membership. And therefore, I'm going to hang around for 30 extra minutes from 2:30 to 3. So I plan to speak on from 1:30 to 2:30. But at 2:30, then I'll just stop wherever I am, and I'll hang around for 30 more minutes than I did yesterday to just do Q&A. You don't need to stay for that. You can feel free and go. But I just want you to know that's what's coming up. That's my plan at this point. All right? Have a good break. See you at 11:30.